Acts chapter number 8, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the time we have to spend in it today. We ask for your blessing on this time. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts that we may receive your word to be conformed to the image of Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us now. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, in our text, we see the Jerusalem church. We've been calling them the New Testament church or the early church. Become a church on the move. Primarily, we've seen them in Jerusalem. Now, with this increasing persecution, they are scattered. Scattered is a good word here. It's a repeating word. It's a unique word. It carries heavy meaning with it. Keep an eye on the word scattered as we continue through the book of Acts here. While they are literally on the move, they are also still being used mightily of God. So we would say of them in the figurative sense, they're also a church on the move. In that respect, God's really using them and doing things through their assembly there. Here in chapter number 8, we have three primary characters during this important and exciting time for the church. We read of Saul, who made havoc for the church. We read of Philip, who seems to carry on the torch of Stephen. He preached Christ unto them. And then we will read of Simon the sorcerer, who in Samaria deceived them. I want you to notice these guys with me as we examine this church on the move. First, in verses 1 through 4, Saul. Saul, he made havoc. Already we've been introduced to Saul in chapter 7, verse number 58. If you notice that with me, he says, and cast him out of the city, this is Stephen, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. He was the one that they trusted to watch over their outer garments as they were sweating, struggling to stone Stephen to death last we looked. Now, outside this immediate text, there's much that we should know about Saul as we continue to think through Saul converted to Paul and his part of the story here. The last half of the book of Acts deals with Paul mainly, and the first half deals with Peter mainly as we read of the Acts of the Apostles. But Saul was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. We find that from Acts chapter 22, verse 3. I'm going to give you several facts here. There are scripture references for each one. This is not stuff that I'm pulling out of the air. I'm going to skip the scripture references, but if you'd like these, I can give you this list here. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. He was called a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a son of a Pharisee. He was a Roman citizen. He was educated in Jerusalem by Gamaliel, and he became a devoted Pharisee himself. Measured by the law, Saul's life was blameless. He was one of the most promising young Pharisees in Jerusalem, and he was well on his way to becoming a great leader in the Jewish faith. So it's only natural for Saul, along with the council, but primarily Saul, to create havoc for the early church. They were doing something that the Old Testament, I almost called them Old Testament saints. I don't know if I want to call that group saints or not. That those who practiced the Old Testament Judaism, that's better, isn't it? They thought that it was ungodly. They thought what the new church was doing was not right by their understanding of God. It's not that the Old Testament and the New Testament were different. They misunderstood the Old Testament. This was Stephen's sermon to them as we looked in chapter number 7. We are told that Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. We are told that there is now great persecution on the church, so much that all of them, that's unique to me. Verse number 1 there, and they, at the end of the verse, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. The apostles stayed, but I guess everyone else who'd been converted, baptized, had to leave the city for fear of their life if they weren't beaten or in jail already. The apostles remain. Stephen is buried in verse number 2. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial. That's an interesting study there. If everybody's gone but the apostles, who are the devout men who carried Stephen to his burial? Is that speaking of the apostles, or are these just locals who weren't Christians but they were considered devout people? That could have been the case. There was great lamentation made over him. Saul then is said to have entered every house, every single house. That he's serious here. He's persistent here, dragging men and women to prison. And the word used of him here is havoc. Havoc is a word used to describe a wild animal mangling its prey. And the way that it is used in the text here, it's not a one-time deal. It's not that, you know, he created havoc and then he stopped and he moved on. It was a continual use here. He was doing this over and over and over again, and he didn't intend to stop. He was just going to keep going and keep going and keep going as long as he had to. Saul himself later said that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He was a blasphemer in that he denounced Christ. Now, that Saul would have never said this. Saul felt like those who professed Christ were the blasphemers. But Paul, converted, God changed his name. Paul said of himself as Saul, I was a blasphemer. He said, I denounced Christ when Christ was truly God. He said, I was a persecutor because I tried to stop the early church movement. And then he said he was injurious. Injurious is a tough word to describe yourself. He was basically admitting, I hurt other Christians, physically hurt them. In spite of the havoc that Saul's creating, those scattered simply go on their way preaching the word. Which brings me to question myself, and I hope you would this morning too. Do we show that sort of resilience today? Here we have a man treating them like just an animal devouring its prey. Constantly, continually. He's not giving up. You're not going to outlast him. He had all of the strings in Jerusalem. He had the money, he had the power, he had the connections. You weren't going to win in this battle. You just had to leave. That's all that you could do. And even in being displaced like this, some being displaced twice in recent years, this was their second time. But what do? They go on preaching the word. They go on spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boy says here, wherever you find yourself, whether scattered by work or family or education or some other means, have you considered yourself planted in that place? Have you put down roots and borne fruit for Jesus Christ? What this church did. See, most go through their Christian life thinking, someday when I get all of this done, I'm going to do this for God. Have you ever had that kind of thinking? I've had that kind of thinking. But what we forget is, well, let me not say it, let me ask you. Is there happenstance with God? Consider that. Is there happenstance with God? You see, we like the idea that maybe God is not in control of every single little thing, but at the same time, we like the idea that God is completely in control of our eternal state. Right? You'd rest in that fact, wouldn't you? God is 100% in control of your eternal state. I mean, I need to hear amens on that one. If you agree with that. If you don't, then we need to talk after church, but if you do agree with that, that's fine. We call that the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints, the eternal security of the believer. There's a lot of once saved, always saved. You know, we have a lot of words we use for that. But basically what we're saying is we believe God is all-powerful, and we settle in the fact that he's all-powerful, all in control, future. But when it comes to now, I think sometimes we doubt. Or I know I do at times. So then we get into this thing, well, this word happen. You know, this is what happened. And happen is one of those words that's kind of half faith and half not, isn't it? It's sort of, this is what I was doing in faith, but then this thing happened. And when we get all of our happenings complete, then we feel like we're going to do what God would have us to do. But what you need to understand is that maybe God has ordained your happening. Maybe God has ordained those things that you think were just random or not a part of his plan. You know, you're going to start your day tomorrow, and I don't wish this on any of you, but you don't plan on your drive to work to crash your car. If that does happen, you're going to call that a what? Accident. Consider it not. And don't go ramming into somebody and say, the Lord had me ram you so I could tell you about Jesus. But should the Lord have you ram into somebody? That sounds horrible, doesn't it? Should that happen? See how we do it? It's accidental. It happened. Maybe you should view your life as more on purpose than you do. You're not just a group of cells randomly wandering through the universe. You're created in God's image. He made you on purpose. He said that He knew you before you knew you, before your mother knew you. Before you were formed, God knew you. You are on purpose. They exhibited this sort of resiliency. They said, we would say it this way, come hell or high water. They said, we are going to preach. We can't help but preach Christ. Not when the chores were done, not when I've got my career knocked out, not when the retirement is funded, not when this or this or this is done. And all those things are good. You need to do all those things. But God saved you in the midst of all of those things to proclaim Him through all of those things. Fund your retirement and tell the retirement man about Jesus. Do your career and tell the people down the job about Jesus. Get the lake and the boat and the things that you're going to do there and tell those people about Jesus. God has enabled you to be there so that you can reach those folks. All that we do in life. Well, you end up in jail. Well, start a jail ministry. Isn't this not what Paul did? Do we exhibit this sort of resilience? This church did, and because of this, even the bad things that happened to them served to advance the cause of Christ. Saul will later be converted, and Saul will have learned this lesson. Paul writes, the name's getting me confused here, Saul, Paul, it's one and the same, right? He later writes one of our favorite verses, Romans 8:28. You love Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. How did Saul know this? Holy Spirit told him to write it, but he said, we know he had experienced this because he had seen that even though I persecuted the church, even though I blasphemed Christ, even though I was injurious, God continued on His will in spite of me. And Saul says, I've learned that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. To the Philippians, Paul wrote this. He said, but I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul didn't just write that on his first time being jailed and he just had that much faith initially. No. Saul learned that as he was persecuting the church and then was later converted, he saw that the gospel was going to be furthered no matter what. And he's able to write that. So Saul made havoc in the church. Are we living this way? As if everything that happens in life is on purpose from God to further the gospel. Next we see Philip. He preached Christ. In verse number 5, down through verse number 12, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles of what he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God, and to whom they had regard, because of that long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Philip preached Christ. I will just give you a disclaimer here. The word translated preached in our English Bible here this morning doesn't mean that he was an ordained preacher of the gospel like I would be. It just meant he proclaimed the gospel. He was spreading it abroad. He was spreading it aloud. So I would say to you in regards to Philip, you should preach Christ too. I'm not saying you should be a minister. I'm saying that you should be a proclaimer of the gospel. Now, do I think Philip is a preacher here? I definitely think he was. He was one of those who were chosen to to be special in the church. They sought out seven among them, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And Philip was one of those, that bunch. And I think Philip had a calling from God to do what he's doing here. But I don't think that the text intends for that to be the only ones who are doing this. We're all called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip preached Christ. He flees. He goes to Samaria. Keep Samaria in your brain there. That's important. He preaches, they believe, and they are baptized. Through the power of God, Philip performs signs and wonders. Devils are cast out. Sickness is healed. Seeing this, the text says, in one accord, they gave heed and great joy came into this city. They listened to the word because they saw the miracles. And by believing the word, they were saved. Don't misunderstand the text here. Nobody was ever saved simply because of miracles. If that were the case, Jesus would not have had to die on the cross because he came to the earth doing miracles. Nobody's saved because of miracles. Nobody's saved because of signs. Nobody's saved because of wonders. They're saved because they come to believe the word through the signs and the wonders here in the text. But it's because of the word that people are saved. Now, Samaria. They scatter from Jerusalem and they go to Samaria. The Samaritans were considered a half-breed people. That's not politically correct in our world to say about anybody anymore, but this is how they were considered through Jewish eyes. They were a mixture of Jew and Gentile, and the Jews had no place for them. The nation of Samaria came when the Assyrians captured the 10 northern tribes in 732 BC. They deported many of the people and then imported others who naturally intermarried with the Jews who were there. The Samaritans had their own temple. They had their own priesthood. They openly opposed friendship with the Jews, and the Jews definitely openly opposed friendship with them. So for the gospel to go from the Jerusalem Jews next to Samaria, though Jesus said this would be what would happen, it's a major step for the New Testament church. They wouldn't go through Samaria. They'd walk around Samaria on a trip, much less would they take the gospel of Jesus Christ to this place that they wouldn't even walk through. It's amazing what persecution does, isn't it? This is what persecution does. Like the wind with a seed. It doesn't destroy it. It scatters it. We bought a house last year, and we've been trying to work in the yard and get it like we want it. Don't come look right now. It's not like I want it. When it gets like I want it. See, this is how we do with our service to God. When I get it just like I want it, you'll be invited. But until then, you just come on your own accord, and I'll say, don't look at my ugly yard. I'll never get it like I want it, though. I'm going to be 102 before I finish. But part of that, there's been some mud, and I've been putting seeds out. But before that, I put out some beds. And in the beds, I don't want the seeds because I don't want the weeds. I just want the flowers. Funny thing about that, though, you're sowing that seed, and the wind's going to catch it, or the birds are going to pick it up, or the rain's going to wash it. And now my beds are growing grass beautifully, and my yard's still a little bit muddy. Isn't this how it goes? Paul is trying to smush out the church. You ever tried to squash something? One of my great joys in life is when I'm out in a place and I find one of these. I don't know if we have them up here, but we had them in Georgia. It's sort of like a big brownish mushroom thing, but when you stomp it, this black dust comes out. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, it just brings joy to my heart. I don't know why, but I just like to take my big foot and stomp down on it, and there goes this puff out of there. This is essentially what is happening here is Paul and the council, they're trying to squash out the church, and it's just causing them to scatter. You're not destroying the product. You're not destroying Jesus Christ and the story of him resurrected. You're just spreading it out. And then you go there and you try to squash it out, and you're going to spread it farther. Having to leave Jerusalem, they scattered the gospel all around. They don't directly bring it to the Gentiles. But can you see how God's causing them to bring it halfway? They're not taking it just to Jews anymore. They're taking it to those who are half Jew, half Gentiles. Sort of halfway there. In our story of Philip, we come to find of Simon the sorcerer. Simon deceived Samaria. Notice verse 13 with me. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans. Isn't that great? When they returned to Jerusalem, they preached the gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans. Simon, if we back up to verses 9, 10, and 11, we've already read as we were introduced to Simon, who I call Simon the Sorcerer. We need to distinguish because we also have Simon, who we call Peter, Simon Peter. These are two different Simons, but uniquely they're doing very similar things, one for good, one for evil. Simon the Sorcerer was a trickster, and it wasn't just for entertainment. Now, I don't know about you, but I love magic shows. I like to be tricked. I like to try to figure out how I'm being tricked, you know. Rabbit out of the hat, quarter out of my ear. Never had anybody take a $100 bill out of my ear. I wish they would. I mean, if they could. And I don't want to know how. Just keep bringing them out of there. But Simon was more than just a trickster for entertainment. I got to tell you a story. I can't help it. We were on vacation one time, and the restaurant, you know how these vacation towns are. The restaurants were just full, just really full. So you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. Even when you get your table, you're having to wait. This manager had a great idea. This magician would come around, and he'd do little tricks right at your table while you're waiting, and that helped pass the time. So this guy's middle of a trick, and man, we're just enjoying it and enjoying it and enjoying it. And something, whatever he was doing, he had this invisible string up his sleeve, and when he laid something down on the table, it stayed there until he kind of did a little thing, and then it would pull it up his sleeve. Well, he's just right here to my right, and I don't know what he's doing, and my kids are enjoying it. We were with another family, and their kids were enjoying it. But I'm a big, tall guy, and so I slouch. If you've not noticed, I'm trying to stand up straight now because it's making me think about how I slouch. But posture is a hard thing for me, and I get a lazy back every now and then, and so I'll do this. And right in the middle of his trick, I guess I had just kind of gotten tired of sitting up straight and watching this trick go on, so I like this, and I caught his invisible string. And I didn't know that I caught his invisible string, and he didn't know that I caught his invisible string. It was invisible. And so he goes to do his trick, and the card won't come up off the table. And this poor guy, I felt so sorry for him. And we've all figured out his trick, but it was just awful. Simon was not a trickster like this. Simon was a trickster overboard. He was a sorcerer, the text calls him here. We probably don't get, by today's use of that term, what that meant then. The text says they considered him the great power of God. Now, that's blasphemy, right? That's absolutely blasphemy. That's not right. So that makes what he is doing here evil, and then his use of it is blasphemy before God. In verse number 13, we are told that he believed and was baptized. Well, that sounds good. But now here in verse 14 through 17, we're presented with an irregular occurrence. These folks were already baptized because they had believed in Christ, in the resurrected Christ. By our current practice, when you believe, then you are baptized, and that's that. But that's what we practice now. So we get something unique here. We're told that Peter and John are sent once they hear what is happening in Samaria, that they pray for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. They laid their hands on them, and evidently Simon is able to watch from a distance as they receive the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't know what that looked like. I don't know what he was experiencing there, what they were experiencing there, but this is a unique occurrence. Well, I will submit to you this morning that this is yet another instance in Acts that helps us to understand the importance of certain gifts then that have ceased for now. Scripture doesn't teach that you need to have a man lay hands on you to receive the Spirit. or to receive salvation, or to be baptized, or well, you technically do have to have hands laid on you to be baptized, I guess, unless you self-baptize. You don't confess your sins to me. You confess them directly to God. You don't even need a man sitting in a booth to help you with that. This is not what Scripture teaches. But that brings me to question in these verses, so why this then? Well, since Acts chapter 2, we're seeing unique happenings that continue to help establish the early church. Imagine what would have happened if the Jewish apostles had no part at all in this Samaritan church beginning. Well, you'd have had the initial denomination. And we got the denominations now. We've got denominations galore. And then since sometime in the 80s or 90s, we had this whole thing of non-denominational. We don't want any of that anymore. We're going to go back to like the Acts churches. But then you've got, which non-denominational are you? You know, have you figured that out yet? Well, we used to be, okay, so you're basically Baptist, you just don't tote the name. Well, we used to be Pentecostal. Okay, so you're Pentecostal, you just don't tote the name anymore. Had this not occurred as it did in the text, this is what would have happened. Philip would have become the apostle, not a real apostle, but he would have been called their apostle or their bishop or their elder for the Samaritan church, and you would have had a division or a split right off the bat. Y'all do your thing up there in Samaria, we're going to do our thing down here in Jerusalem. That's exactly what have happened. But notice how God works to knock down their dividing walls. By having a Hellenist Jew, a Greek Jew named Philip, go and preach to these Samaritans who are half Jew, half Gentile, probably the only one who would have at that time. Then having two purebred, but now saved Jews, Peter and John, take part in the indwelling of the Spirit, God breaks down all their divisive walls. Nobody wants to go to Samaria. Well, a Greek Jew will go. He didn't see the Samaritans in a bad light. And even in that, well, the true, you know, we're talking cultural Jews here, that religiously they're Christians, but culturally they're Jews, would have had no part in it, but God had them go and lay hands to bestow the Holy Spirit upon these guys. And that just kind of put the whole deal together, mingled their hearts one with another. It's unique how God has Peter working all. He started him with the Jews. Now he sends him to the Samaritans, and later God's going to, we'll see. You know, Peter, you know the story. Peter's going to have visions of hot dogs and bacon running through his head. It's supposed to be sugar plums, visions of sugar plums running through his head. But for Peter, it's hot dogs and bacon, I think. And he's going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, who the Jews considered dogs. Gentile dogs is what they would have called them. Well, this is a good understanding for us about this important time in Scripture. The first 10 chapters of Acts record a period of transition from the Jew to the Samaritan and then later to the Gentile. God's pattern for today is clear. Acts chapter number 10, the sinner hears the gospel, he believes, he receives the gifts of the Spirit, and then he is baptized. We've dealt with that some as we're going through Acts chapter number 2. It's dangerous for us to base any doctrine or any practice only on what we see in Acts chapters 1 through 10, especially Acts chapters 1 through 9. What you're doing there when you do that is building your foundation on something that was considered to be temporary or transitional. This was God's way of getting things started, but from that point on, God's way is the way we practice now. For with the mouth, confession is made unto righteousness. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells you, the believer. And because you are a believer, we practice believer's baptism. It's your public profession of your inward confession. You're the only wet person in a dry room. Something's different about you. That is to say, I'm a follower of Christ now. That's not exactly what happened here. Some claim that we must be baptized to receive the gift of the Spirit based off Acts chapter 2, verse 38. But they have a hard time explaining then what happened here to the Samaritans. Right? They believed, and then they were baptized, and then the apostles came and prayed and laid hands on them, and then they received the Spirit. So if you've got an Acts 2:38 point of view on how things had happened and denominations do now, what are you doing with Acts chapter 8? There are those who claim that there must be the laying on of the hands. God made me too much of a germaphobe to be into this laying on of the hands. I'd have to find a new job. I couldn't do it if we were into the laying on of the hands. And don't get me wrong, I'm joking. I'll shake your hand. I will hug you if you want to be hugged. And I'll put my hand on you if I need to when I'm praying for you. I love you, and it's not your germs that I'm worried about. It's everybody else's germs, okay? But some claim we must have the laying on the hands to receive the Spirit. Well, they're going to have a difficult time with Acts chapter 10. Because that's not what happened in Acts 10. You see, if you base any of it off one of these instances in Acts 1 through 10, or if you try to have everything that's in Acts 1 through 10, you're not going to accomplish all of that today. And that's going to leave you with a meager faith at best, probably going to leave you so full of doubts that your faith wavers. But if you accept Acts 1 through 10 as a transitional period in God's plan, with Acts 10 being the climax and everything sort of downhill from there, all of those problems are solved. But what about Simon the deceiver? The text says in verse 18 that when he saw what Peter did, he offered them money. He reverts to his old ways. He says, "I'll pay you anything for that kind of power." See, he had learned some sorcery. He had learned some trickery. He had learned a way to get people to say, what do they say about him? This man is the great power of God. But then Philip came in and they said, actually, this is the true power of God. And he agreed and he went along with them on this. But when he saw the Holy Spirit, when he saw them lay their hands and pray, these apostles came in from out of town. He said, "Ooh, these guys know tricks I've never heard of." He said, "Guys, I'll pay you anything. What can I give you to teach me how to do that?" Peter explains to them that he's not right with God, and he encourages him to repent in prayer. Notice what he says, verse 21. "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the blood of iniquity, in the bond of iniquity." Simon reveals himself here in the next verse. When instead of saying, "You're right, I need to ask God to forgive me," what does he say? "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." A person who is not right with God, but is also not willing to change, to get right with God, doesn't want to pray to God that none of these things come upon them, but they'd sure like for somebody else to pray for them that none of these things come upon them. But when it comes to getting saved or getting right with God when you've got sin in your life, my prayer can do nothing for you. Fellow Christians' prayers can do nothing for you. It's your prayer directly to God that accomplishes something there. One of the hardest things in church life is when children want to be saved, but they're afraid to pray, or they don't know what to pray, or they're unsure what to pray, and they look to you, the adult who has helped them with everything else in their life. You know, you taught them how to use the potty, put on their clothes, how to eat their food, you know, all the other really important things in life. And now they've come to this moment of, "I want to be saved." And a lot of times children will weep because they do, they sincerely do want to be saved, but they're so afraid to pray. Or they don't know what to pray, or they don't know how to pray, or whatever that thing may be. That's a tough situation. But when it comes right down to it, you have to pray for you in that instance unto salvation. You have to pray for you in that instance unto repentance. You can't come to somebody. I can't go to someone and say, "I've sinned against God, and I need you to pray that God would forgive me." It doesn't work like that. Stand on your own two feet. My dad taught me as a young man. He said, you know, all of you were probably taught this. You look a man in the eye, you know, shake his hand firm. You look him in the eye, and you stand up like you're a man too. You know, that's the way we were. Were y'all raised like that too? Right. Never had that conversation with your parents. It's the same with God. The thing about Simon here, though, is that he doesn't want to pray for himself. What does he want? Notice what he says at the end of verse 24. This is what he wants, "that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." Peter didn't just condemn him, he gave him the solution. He said, "You need to repent to God." so that this doesn't happen. He wasn't trying to condemn him. He was trying to say, there's a solution for you. But he doesn't want the solution, or he doesn't want to go through the action himself. He doesn't want to change. He just wants the solution. He said, yeah, I don't want any of those things to happen to me, but I'm not willing to do what you've told me I need to do so that these things don't happen to me. Some of you know somebody like that, don't you? You tell them, here's all you need to do. I don't want to do that. You know, a person needs money. You can give them money today, they're going to need money again tomorrow. But if you say, if you go get a job, I don't want no job. You've dealt with someone like that, haven't you? This is, in the spiritual sense, what Simon is doing here. Which leads me to believe he doesn't long for a change in life. He just wants a better version of his old life. Boy, that is preached heavily nowadays under the name of Christ. I don't have a better old life in Christ. You don't either. I have a new life in Christ. Amen? Absolutely. So many, though, have entered into this corrupt version of so-called Christianity. Jesus is not their Lord. He is just their insurance from hell. God's Spirit is not their comforting friend. He's just their source of power when they need Him to do something they can't do themselves. So many need to realize that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is God, the Holy Spirit. Boyce says, when we get that clearly in mind, then we can see that the object of our relationship to the Holy Spirit is not that we have more of Him so that we can use Him, very popular in the charismatic movement, more of the Holy Spirit so that we can use the Holy Spirit. That's not it at all. But rather, that He might have more of us so that He can use us. Simon was a sorcerer. He was deceiving, trickster at best, and demonic at worst. Now, there's a case to be made here that he was saved, and a case to be made that he was not. I can't decipher. Me and my theological sparring partner have been working this one over all week long, and she keeps winning, so I'm not going to take a side this morning, okay? Ask Shanae if you want to know if Simon was saved or not. I don't know. He believed and was baptized, but it doesn't say he received the Holy Spirit. Peter does tell him, you don't have any part in this matter. But that could be the matter of apostleship, laying on of hands, could be the matter of salvation. It's hard to determine here, and I think it's left hard to determine so that we can apply it either way. The application's the same either way, isn't it? If Simon was not saved, well, then the application is don't let your life end like his. Never fully experiencing God. Only ever doing what you see others do and hoping for a better life now because of it. Is God's intention for you a better life now or certainly a better life in eternity? It's certainly a better life in eternity. God may give you a better life. Now, there's no better life than serving Jesus, in my opinion. But even if you're saved and then, like the apostles, you spend the rest of your life in and out of jail and beatings and you say, we just are happy that we are found worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus, well, that's a better life now, in my opinion. But by the world standards, it's not. It's got to be more earthly, temporal things. So if he was not saved, the application is don't let your life end like his. Well, if you see him as saved here in the text, you know what the application is? Don't let your life end like his. If he was saved, then he was saved and baptized, and that's as far as he was willing to go. When it came to sanctification, a daily dying to self to be further conformed to the image of Christ, he said, Peter, if you think that's what's for me, then you pray that God will do that, but I'm not. Don't let your life end like his. If you're unsaved here today, don't let your life end like his. If you are saved here today, surely don't let your Christian life end like his. Well, this was a church on the move. They were scattered, and they used it as an opportunity to further their service to God. Let us do likewise. No matter what comes, knowing that God is working His purposes through us. This was a church on the move, but still they preached Christ. Let us always, no matter what. So many times when Christians in their individual life or churches in the corporate life become to be on the move or used of God, they abandon the very thing that got them there, and that's the Word of God and their strict reliance upon it. Let us always preach Christ. This was a church on the move, but some would not go along. Don't be like Simon. Have sincere faith and allow God to sanctify you daily.